beginning of our study that I wasn't going to be using slides, and again this evening I'll not be using slides. There were a number of cultural changes or differences of culture that we had to get used to when my family moved to Brazil, but probably not one of the greatest challenges, but certainly something I hadn't given a whole lot of thought to is most of the holidays that we celebrate in the United States are cultural in their origins. For instance, July 4th comes and goes in Brazil and nobody cares. So when we were down there with other Americans, we got together with other Americans to celebrate Independence Day, July 4th, an important holiday, significant day for us from a historical standpoint in this country. Thanksgiving Day. They don't have Thanksgiving Day. How can you not have Thanksgiving Day? But they don't. And so the Americans would get together and we'd sacrifice some sort of meat, turkey if we could find one. And so we celebrated Thanksgiving Day, even though the Brazilians do not. Something else interesting about those holidays, both Independence Day and Thanksgiving Day, is that they tend to have a primary purpose or a primary emotion associated with that particular holiday. Thanksgiving Day. What's the emotion that comes to mind when you think of Thanksgiving Day? Well, it's gratitude. It's a day in which we tend to emphasize gratitude for the blessings that we receive. It's a wonderful situation that we have. God has blessed us as a people in a great way. Independence Day, the same way. What is the feeling or the emotion? Well, it's a celebration of our freedom, of our independence. The signing of the Declaration of Independence so long ago in 1776. And so it's a day of rejoicing for the liberty that we enjoy. Now, there are some other holidays that tend to be more of a mixture of emotions. And for the Israelites, the year of Jubilee was a holiday like that. It was a full year, but Jubilee was an occasion where there was a mixture of emotions among the Israelites. The year of Jubilee in general was a very special time. It was a time, a year of rejoicing. In fact, our English word Jubilee is derived, I think, from that particular Mosaic feast, or I should say celebration. A jubilee is a special anniversary, or maybe the celebration that is associated with some sort of special anniversary. This evening we're going to be looking at Leviticus 25, one of the few passages that has something to say about this year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25 contains most of that information. Every 50th year was a Jubilee year. If you're in Leviticus 25, and I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles, we'll stay for the most part in this particular passage. I want you to look at verse 8. Our brother Daniel read through verses 1 through 7, but now look at verse 8, where Moses wrote in Leviticus 25 and verse 8, I'm reading from the ESV, "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year. On the seventh year, the Sabbath year, you didn't plant crops, you didn't sow or reap. You left the vineyards unpruned. You didn't gather grapes on the seventh year. It was a Sabbath year, a rest for the land." And he talks about that in the first 7 verses, as Brother Daniel read. After 7 of these Sabbath cycles, you've got 49 years. Then on the 50th year, there's a second Sabbath year. That's the year of Jubilee. It was a year of rejoicing. It was a year of freedom and a year of restoration. At the beginning of the year of Jubilee, throughout Israel, there was going to be the sounding of trumpets. That's how you knew that the year had started. The trumpets would sound. Jubilee was upon them. Property that had been sold in the previous years was to be returned to its original owner. Look, if you will, excuse me, in verse 13 of Leviticus 25, Moses wrote, "In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property." And then dropping down to verse 23, he says, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and he himself then becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it and then return to his property. But if he has not sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property." I want you to think about that. Here I am, I'm an Israelite, and I'm struggling, perhaps, for whatever reasons, to try to make a living, to try to keep up with the costs of living and maintaining my land. And at some point, I just can't do it anymore. And I have to sell off land that has been in my family for generations, since the time of the conquest, perhaps. And that land now belongs to somebody else. Now, as we read in the provisions, if I have a relative, a redeemer who's got some money, he could redeem that land for me. But what if I don't? And what if I get land, money myself, and I could redeem the land? But if I can't, then that land stays in the hand of whoever bought it until the year of Jubilee. Can you imagine in the year of Jubilee when the trumpets sound, how many Israelites rejoiced because now family property was coming back to the family. And they were going to be restored to the land that they'd had to leave because of poverty. It wasn't just land. It was servitude as well. Look at chapter 25, beginning in verse 39. We'll read 39 through 55. In verse 39, he says, "If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired servant and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. Then he shall go out, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. So if I'm so poor that I can't pay my bills, rather than starve, I essentially sell myself as an Israelite to a fellow Israelite. And I'll have to remain in that service if nobody redeems me from that service until the year of Jubilee. Verse 50, "He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself to him until the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he was with his owner
shall be rated as the time of a hired servant. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionately for his redemption some of his sales price. If there remain but a few years unto the year of Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to his years of service. He shall treat him as a servant hired year by year, shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he's not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. We may have more difficulty relating to this business of being freed from servitude because we don't have that kind of a system in our country any longer. But if you serve another and you are obligated to serve that individual year after year as a hired servant, then the year of Jubilee arrives and the trumpets sound and it signals your freedom. Land was returned. Freedom was enjoyed by people who had sold themselves in order to survive. The price of the land that might have been sold, the price or the amount that was paid for servitude would be calculated by the relationship between the sale date, obviously, and the year of Jubilee. That's what we just read a few moments ago. I want to read two more verses, though, just as a summary of what's going on here in the year of Jubilee. This is verses 10 and 11. Moses wrote, and you shall consecrate. That consecrate means to set apart, to make special. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. You become part of your own family again instead of being essentially owned by another. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you, for in it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed or unpruned vines. And so he mentions, in verses 10 and 11, Moses does, the three things that are prominent about the year of Jubilee. The return of property, the restoration of property, the freedom of those who were in servitude, and the Sabbath rest for the land. This would be a second Sabbath rest. But now there's something else we need to note, and you may have noticed this in the reading in the beginning of the chapter, chapter 25. In verse 2, Moses hears from the Lord, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. I am looking for my passage here and not seeing it. I'm sorry, I needed to drop down to verse 8. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. But what day was that? Well, that was a special day in and of itself. That was the Day of Atonement. An annual feast, as we sometimes describe these festivals or these special days, these holidays. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. Does it strike you that that seems like kind of an anomaly, a paradox? The year of Jubilee was a time of rejoicing and freedom and restoration, and it starts on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was not an occasion for rejoicing. The Day of Atonement was a day of sorrow. It was a day of repentance. It was the day in which the high priest would go into the temple, into the most holy place, and he would offer before God blood for his own sins, the blood of a calf, and then blood of a goat for the sins of the people. It was the day on which the people's sins, all the sins of the people, would be cleansed. The Day of Atonement, it is interesting, was the only day of the year that God demanded fasting. The expression in Leviticus chapter 16, in verses 29 and 31, is you shall afflict yourselves. But if you'll do a little bit of research on that word afflict, it's associated with fasting. You may recall the story, the parable that Jesus told in the New Testament of the Pharisee and the tax collector who go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee brags to God that he fasts twice a week. That wasn't required by God of the Pharisee. It wasn't required by of any Israelite. In fact, they were only required to fast on this one day. But on that one day, the Day of Atonement, they were to afflict themselves because it was a day in which sin was being remembered and sacrifice for atonement was being offered. Isn't that interesting? The year of Jubilee, a time of rejoicing, began with a day that was dedicated to sorrow for sin. I think we're all familiar with the phenomenon of mixing conflicting emotions. There are bittersweet moments, I think, in all of our lives, if we live long enough. For parents, I think the marriage of a son or a daughter is kind of a bittersweet moment. As that daughter is led up the aisle in our typical wedding ceremony, and she's given to this young man who will be her husband, and she essentially leaves her father's house, it's a bittersweet moment for parents. It's coming for you. Some of you who have younger children, you're going to know that feeling. At the same time that you're so happy for the occasion, that they, two people have found each other and they're starting their own home and they're in love and they seem to feel like they complete each other. And all of that is wonderful. And that's what God intended. And yet they're leaving your home. That relationship that you've had as you raised them and protected them and taught them, that's ending in that kind of condition. And now a new relationship essentially begins. So there's joy at the madness. There's joy at... Freudian slip there. There's joy at the marriage, sadness at the leaving of the home of the parents. But it's not just those kinds of moments. Even the death of a faithful Christian is a bittersweet moment. There's always, I think, sadness at the departure from our presence of a family member or a beloved friend or a brother or sister in Christ in the congregation. And we feel that absence, we feel that loss in the sense that that person is no longer with us. We don't enjoy their company and their smile or whatever it is that really grabbed our hearts. And yet, at the same time, if we're talking about a faithful Christian, we're talking about joy at the prospect of an eternal reward. And in some cases where perhaps age or sickness has really robbed this person of the joy, the enjoyment of physical life, there is this relief, there's this rest at the end of a long journey. And so, there's this bittersweet moment, sadness at the departure, and yet joy at the knowledge that there is waiting for each of us who is faithful at death or if the Lord comes, this eternal reward that we have read about and that we pray for, that we long for. I think even in the Lord's Supper we have conflicting emotions, don't we? I think there is sorrow, obviously, at the horrible death that Jesus suffered on our behalf. The death of a cross, on the cross, was not just a way to execute somebody. It was a way to squeeze out the most suffering in the course of that death. It was a way to torture people before they died. And people would sometimes last days on the cross. Jesus, I believe, was scourged in a particularly violent way as Pilate tried to elicit sympathy from the Jewish people for this king of the Jews. Jesus suffered horribly, and I take no pleasure in that, and neither do you. And yet at the same time, while I sorrow at what the price that needed to be paid for sins, for the forgiveness of our sins, still I rejoice, and so do you, at the sacrifice that provides that forgiveness. That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 9, verse 22. And Jesus paid that price or met that requirement in his death on the cross. So the Lord's Supper produces conflicting emotions. It is a bittersweet memorial in that sense. Conversion. When an individual obeys the gospel and becomes a new creature in Jesus Christ, it is a time, a process of conflicting emotions. There's the mixing of sorrow and joy. As with the Jubilee, there is first sorrow for sin, and then there's rejoicing at the freedom from sin. How many times in the book of Acts do we read the story of an individual or a group of individuals who are converted, and there's rejoicing, and or in the case of the Ethiopian treasurer, he went on his way rejoicing. But there has to be sorrow for sin first. In fact, it's difficult for people really to appreciate the liberty, the freedom of the forgiveness of sins, if they do not first experience the sorrow that leads to repentance, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. I think sometimes when we are attempting to reach other people with the gospel, we may be tempted to try to minimize the requirements for them. We don't change the plan in the sense that they're required to be baptized for the remission of sins. We understand that's the clear teaching of Scripture. And nobody can become a Christian, nobody can be forgiven of sins without that, that new birth, that dying to sin with Christ in baptism that Paul describes in Romans 6. But I think there is the temptation sometimes to not emphasize the reason for this whole conversion. And that is that people are lost. They are without hope. They are destined for punishment. The punishment that God has promised to those who practice unrighteousness. And so sometimes the teaching of the gospel tends to be more like the admission requirements to a club. If you want to be a part of this club, here's what you got to do. You know, you need to make that confession and you need to be baptized into Christ. But we don't start with the fact that the reason that's necessary, the reason they need to be a part of the Lord's people, is that outside of Christ there is no salvation, there's no hope, there is only the anticipation of the wrath of God. There has to be sorrow for sin first before there can be joy at the forgiveness of sins. I think it's wrong for us to avoid the conviction of sin in those who need to obey the gospel. And I think sometimes we so want people to obey the gospel that we begin to skim across or skim by this whole concept of you need to obey the gospel because you're a sinner. And you're a lost sinner destined for hell. You don't talk about hell very much. That's not popular. And a lot of times that kind of turns people off. But until people feel sorrow for sin, they're not really inclined to repent. And I will tell you that of all of the steps involved in conversion, the one that is the most difficult is repentance. It's not baptism. The person who has decided that he or she is living a life of sin and needs to turn from that and wants to please God, if God said, jump off a cliff, that's what they'll do. But repentance involves the changing of the will. It is a decision to turn a different direction, to go a different direction. That's the hard thing. But when an individual decides to make that turn, I've been serving myself, I've been doing what I wanted to do or what Satan wants me to do, now I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Then the next question is, well, what does God want me to do? Well, here it is. He wants you to confess your faith. He wants you to be baptized for the remission of sins. That's not a problem for someone who has really repented. But that repentance starts with the sorrow for sin. You know, I wonder why God began the year of Jubilee on the Day of Atonement. Does that not strike you as kind of odd? that God mixes this sorrow for sin with the joy of freedom and restoration? No, not really. Not really. Before there was liberty and restoration, there had to be sorrow. And so it is with us. Before there can be liberty and restoration to this relationship that we once enjoyed with God, there has to be sorrow for sin. That comes first, before the liberty and restoration. If you're still in Leviticus chapter 25, read just a little bit more with me, if you would, beginning in verse 18. Verse 18. Here's the process of the Sabbath cycle. You would sow and reap for 6 years. 6 years. And then in the seventh year, you didn't go out and sow and you didn't reap. What you did was you ate the produce of the sixth year. So let's read together, verse 18. Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year if we may not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. You eat in the sixth year. You eat in the seventh year of that crop. And then you eat in the eighth year until, that's the first year of the next cycle, until the crops come in the eighth year, the next cycle. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You will eat the old until the ninth year when its crop arrives. When he says ninth year, understand, he's talking about the year of Jubilee also. In the year of Jubilee, what happened was there was two of those Sabbath years, one right after another. You went 6 years, and then the 49th year, that last 7-year cycle, you didn't plant, you didn't sow, you didn't reap. And so you would have to eat of the sixth year in that seventh year. And then the eighth year would be the year of Jubilee. Another year in which you didn't sow and you didn't reap. You wouldn't eat of your crops that you planted until the ninth year. So in the year of Jubilee, the year of rejoicing at restoration and liberty, the people had to go 4 years essentially, 6, 7, 8, 9, from one crop to the next crop. They had to depend on God, trust God to provide for them. I think there's a lesson there as well in this year of Jubilee. That you have to trust God to bless you if you'll keep His commandments. And yet, isn't that really what we do when we're converted to Christ? Are we not trusting God to do as He has promised, to bless us with the forgiveness of our sins, with liberty and restoration of relationship, and to protect us and to confirm us until the end? Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him? If you're not a Christian, will you submit your will to His will? Now, obviously, we need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the confession that the Ethiopian treasurer made there in Acts, the 8th chapter. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's the confession Peter made back in Matthew, the 16th chapter, and we need to believe that fact about Jesus. He is the Son of God. He was raised from the dead by the Father. And then we need to submit our will in repentance to the will of God and confess our faith, as Paul said, with our mouths unto salvation, and then be baptized, buried with Christ into death, into His death, and into our death to sin, to rise to walk in newness of life, Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3. And God's promise is that He'll make us free from sin. If you trust Him and you're not a Christian, then why not tonight? Become a child of God. Obey the gospel. We stand to invite you as we sing.